The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
This morning I want to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians, the fifth chapter, to begin with. We go back to our series on the how-tos in the Scripture. And I don't know if there's a pattern to what I've been studying on. I haven't found one yet, so it may just be random how-tos. But I do know that several of you have suggested some how-tos to me, and I appreciate that. I hope you'll keep suggesting them, because I'm trying to ask God to guide me. What is it that we need? What are the issues that affect us the most? And I believe we've hit on a few of those. Whether you're young or old, whatever your state may be, we first talked about how to trust God, and then how to have godly friends, how to find a husband, how to find a wife, how to lay down your life, which affects all of the categories of how-tos. Last time I spoke to you about the how-tos, it was how to handle social media. And today I want to speak to you about how to be a better husband. I'm trying to ask the Lord to guide us to issues and things that affect us. And I'm not saying anybody is being a bad husband by any means, but as a husband myself, and some of you here, of course, are husbands, I hope that this will be useful. And for the wives and even the young sisters or older sisters that are not married, this should be of interest to you, because what I'm going to talk about here today obviously affects what you would be looking for, which is something we've spoken about previously, but it won't hurt to hear it again. And I feel like we learn more whenever we look at examples. And I've been using a lot of examples in these how-tos. I want to read some scripture to you about husbands, and then I want to get to the examples. So if you'll go with me to Ephesians 5, verse 25, I want you to notice the occurrence of instruction here from the Holy Spirit, where he says for husbands to love their wives. Let's read. He says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies." There it is again. "He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones." Let me just say, you see how the Lord overlaps the view, how this Holy Spirit overlaps the view of a husband being compared to Christ and the wife being compared to the church. See how he just kind of intermingles and intertwines those. And I admit, as Paul says here, it's a mystery how those are intertwined. He says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife. They two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless," and here he's the last time it occurs, "let every one of you in particular so love his wife." You notice how many times love, 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 love. That obviously ringing that bell again and again for husbands is an important thing. The Lord often repeats things so that we can understand that's where our weakness lies. Men, husbands, this is where a weakness for us lies, that we may fail in loving our wives, because he does it about four times there. So I want you to think about this as we consider how to be a better husband. I want you to think about the role of a husband, not necessarily a position. And if you have a difficult time distinguishing between the two, think about it as a part in a play, or a role in a movie or in a play. And again, I'm not suggesting that you should pretend. Of course, we do. I want to make sure we fake it till we make it, but I'm not saying we'll pretend that your life is just a play and it's all just acting. No, but think about it in terms of a role that you assume, a lifetime role when you become a husband. You ever heard the phrase, a role model? See? And Jesus says this is your role. As a husband, this is your role. This is the part that you play. Not pretending, not acting and making like, well, I'll just do this while I have to. No, sinking yourself. You know, the best actors, the ones that win the awards, the ones that win the best award for being a actor in a play, it is those that sink themselves into the role, right? Jesus says your role, your part that you play is the head, the leading man, the leading part. You are the head. That's in verse 23. He says, therefore, for the husband is the head of the wife. The word head does not mean that he is a dictator or some kind of heavy-handed ruler over the wife. No, it just means that's his part. That's his role, is to be the leading part in this play of marriage. It also says, and this is interesting, he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head, this is verse 23, the head of the church, and he, Christ, is the Savior of the body. Everywhere else the word Savior occurs in the Scripture, it is only referring to Jesus Christ. In this one place in the New Testament, it is conjoined or used in the same context of a husband's role. Now, he is not saying the husband is the Savior of the wife like her salvation, but he's making the comparison that in the same way that Jesus is the Savior of his church, of his body, of his people that can never be plucked out of his hand, so the husband, in a distant, very distant sense, is the Savior of this wife. Now, this does not mean that, oh, this poor girl, you know, her life never began until she, you know, her knight in shining armor finally rode in. I know that can happen, but this woman, she has a life, she has a relationship with the Lord, and when she meets that man, when that role comes into her life, it only makes her better. It only makes her a better Christian, you see? And let me say this, if that person never walked into her life and she remained single and devoted to the Lord, she's still a glorious example of Christian discipleship. See? She's content with the Lord. But when he does come along, in one distant sense, he's her Savior in the sense of he only makes her better. He only compliments her. He only causes her to be a better person. It also says here that he is to be the one that loves her. And not just any kind of person that loves, like a feeling, like what you see in the movies and a Hollywood feeling where you fall in and out. No, this is a sacrificial love because it says to love like the Lord. This is his role, to love like the Lord. That's a tall order, isn't it, brothers? It's a tall order. That's why a young man should seriously understand and consider what he is doing before he takes on the role of being the head of a marriage. And this is how the Lord loves. It says he gave himself. That means he surrendered himself. It says he sanctified this marriage. He sanctified his body. He sanctified the church. That means to consecrate, to venerate, to make holy. Yes, a husband in the leading part that he holds should be venerating or making holy or sacred that marriage. You say, how in the world do you do that? We'll get to that when we see the examples. It's real easy, real easy. That's one of the easiest parts, to make the marriage holy. Also to sanctify that marriage, to purge it or purify it, which has to do with how we speak to our wives. Notice he says that he might sanctify it, verse 26, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. It has to do with how we speak. We'll get to some more of that in a moment. And it says that he ought to love his wife as his own body. You know, self-love is a natural thing. Excessive self-love is where you get into sin. God understands that we have to take care of ourselves. Now, I've spent way more time on these few verses than I meant to. I want to get to the examples. But I want to throw in there Colossians 3 and 19. It's a very short verse of Scripture related to husbands, just a couple chapters over. And he goes and gives this in Colossians 3:19. Just one line. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. One of the things we need to clue into as we read the Scripture is that the Lord knows men and women. The Lord knows husbands and wives. He knows what they succumb to. He knows what their weaknesses are, just like Satan knows many of our weaknesses. But the Lord, in a loving way, knows that men may tend to become bitter. He says the opposite of being bitter is to love them. The word bitter means piercing or acrid. It's also used over in the book of Revelation for the word wormwood. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? Wormwood was one of the names that C.S. Lewis gave to one of the demons in one of his works, The Screwtape Letters, which I highly recommend. Now, another verse of Scripture that I want to put in front of you comes from Proverbs 5, if you want to turn back over to the Old Testament. As we quickly move through these verses, I just kind of want to read them and make a few comments. Proverbs 5, and think about the weaknesses and the things that husbands suffer from. Proverbs 5 and 15, this is specific instruction to a husband. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, being faithful in your marriage. And I want you to notice how many of these things that he refers to here has to do with the physical relationship between a husband and a wife. The Word of God is very descriptive when it comes to its instruction in certain areas of our lives. Listen to what he says. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, and rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. How wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Notice all the lets here. He says, let thy fountains be dispersed abroad. Let them be only thine own. Let thy fountain be blessed. Let her be as the loving hind. Let her satisfy thee at all times. Be ravished always with her love. You see all the instruction here? The word ravish means to intoxicate. And what must you do in order to become intoxicated? Someone must drink something or take something in this context, this drink something to become intoxicated. And this is literally saying to spend time with your wife and remain intoxicated with her. You see, somebody says, well, you know, after the honeymoon, everything's just over with. And that is a sad case with some people. But the scriptural instruction here is to remain, like Brother Luke was talking about, leaving that first love. I was thinking how that ties into what the Lord's laid on my heart regarding this. You know, what do you do when you've left your first love? You go back and do the first things that you did whenever you first met. You romance one another. You become intoxicated with one another. And you say, I just don't feel like that. That's when the Word of God kicks in gear and takes over and overshadows and overcomes your wrong feelings. See? If you followed everything you felt, whether you're husband, wife, whatever you might be, you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Your feelings will lead you to places that you may never escape from in this life. It did Lot. He never escaped from his feelings. That's when the Word of God becomes your thoughts. It becomes your emotions. It takes over, and it will work. Just give it time. It will work. Very quickly, Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, live joyfully with the wife of thy youth, all the days of the life of thy vanity. I'm going to read to you what John Gill, the commentator from the 1700s, wrote. He says, take delight in her company. Be pleasant with her. Rejoice in her. And this relationship may be put for all pleasure and satisfaction which may be lawfully had in the enjoyment of all other relations and friends. A wife is for life. That's easy to remember, isn't it? A wife is for life, and to be lived joyfully with, not for a short time only, but all the days of thy life. Now turn to 1 Samuel 25, which is where I want to spend the remaining time. And we look at two husbands. We look at two men. 1 Samuel 25, and then we'll look at 1 Samuel 1. I wanted to start off with the bad one, so we'll end up on the positive one. And this is the example of one of the worst husbands that's ever existed on the face of the earth. Maybe aside from a husband that, you know, God forbid, had murdered his wife. You know, this side of a husband murdering his wife, here is one of the worst husbands that has ever existed on the planet. And I ask us to ask ourselves this morning, husbands, are we Nabal? Or, 1 Samuel 1, are we Elkanah? Those are the two husbands we're going to look at. Now, we don't have time to read through the whole account here, but basically 1 Samuel 25, verse 1, is right after Samuel dies. David's out in the wilderness. He's on the run from King Saul. And they're just living off the land. They're just camping out for months and months and months. And when you camp out with 600 men, you know, you need some supplies. And so David has been in this particular area, and he comes down to where in this particular area, a very wealthy man named Nabal, who was totally successful in terms of the world. He had everything you could imagine, all the toys, all of the things that you could imagine. He was a rich man. Somebody says, well, I sure wish my daughter would marry a rich man. Well, you don't want that to happen if it's Nabal. You'd rather her be married to somebody that's poorer than Job's turkey than to be married to Nabal. This is a nightmare marriage. You got a mean husband and an amazing wife. We're not going to talk about the wife much because that's not the subject today. Maybe another day. But David sends men to Nabal and just says this. He says, they're shearing sheep. And Nabal has 3,000 sheep. And he has 1,000 goats. He said, well, that's weird. No, that means he's rich. He's got the substance to back up what he has. 3,000. Now, I think about out there on the cool farm, we have a couple hundred cows and, you know, some calves running around. I cannot imagine having 3,000 cows. You got to have a lot of land. You got to have a lot of food. You got to have a lot of men working for you, taking care of shepherding these cows, these sheep and these goats. And so this is a day that they're having a harvest. They're shearing the sheep. And so David sends some men and just says, hey, look, we've been living in this area. We've actually protected your shepherds a few times. We've kept some trouble off of them. And all we're asking is that would you kindly consider just giving us one day's worth of what you are taking here? They were probably, you can imagine, it would probably take a month or so to shear that many sheep, maybe 2 or 3 weeks. So he just says, just one day, however many sheep you shear in this one day, however many, much of the product you take this one day, would you please share it with us? This is David, the future king, who everybody knows has been anointed king, and everybody knows he killed Goliath. Everybody knows the legendary David. And so these men are sent by David to this rich man. It would be like him basically just losing nothing, really. Just one day's worth of men came. They spake to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they ceased. Now, this wealthy man who is a millionaire, he answers David's servants in verse 10, and he says, I can't generate the negative and terrible way that this man spoke. And I'm not going to try to, because you'd probably laugh. But he says, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Watch the language. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men whom I know not whence they are, whence they be? This guy is mean. Notice in verse 3, it gives you more details back at the beginning of the chapter. The name of this man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Now, the name Nabal, listen, moms and dads that are thinking about having children or having more children, don't ever name your if you have a son, don't name him Dolt, okay? Because that's what Nabal's name means, Dolt. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, what were the parents? Were they in an argument when they named this boy, you know, when he was a baby? Hey, I think we'll name him Dolt. That'd be like, well, I'm going to name my son Fool. Or I'm going to name my son Idiot. You know, I don't know how he got his name, but it's a terrible name. Nabal. It means adult. And he certainly lived up to his name. It says that he was churlish. That means severe and cruel and obstinate. It is the word that occurs most of the time in the Old Testament as stiff-necked. Stiff-necked means, it doesn't literally mean that he's walking around like this, but when he gets mad, you know, he bows up his neck. Nobody can tell him. And it's my way or the highway. It says that he railed on these men. Over in verse 14, whenever Nabal's servants went back home and told Abigail the way Nabal had talked to David's men, it says that, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to salute our master, and he railed on them. The word railed, it gives you the picture of a bird swooping down and grabbing a prey. Swooping down. And what we would say today would be, he chewed them out. He chewed them out. So you can just hear Nabal, You know, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants. I mean, he's just going. You've heard people chew other people out before. It's embarrassing, isn't it? Can you imagine all the servants sitting around there and they're going, oh my goodness. They can't say anything to the millionaire. He'll fire them. And he just chews them out. Now let me say something about this. Everybody around Nabal knew how Nabal was. Do you know who the only person was that didn't know how bad Nabal was? You guessed it. Nabal, the dolt. Everybody knew how he was. Because he could not cover up or keep secret what was really in his heart. He just chewed out these men of David, and then servants go home and say, well, he did it again. And now listen, when he did this, he disgraced his house and he disgraced the Lord. He disgraced the Lord's anointed and he brought danger to his house. This is a great lesson to husbands. If you died today, husband, what kind of shape are you going to leave your wife in? If you died today, think about it. I think about that all the time. Do I have enough insurance? You know, we've all said, well, I'm more valuable to my wife dead than alive. Maybe so in a monetary insurance, because my wife says, no, you're not. She'd a lot rather have me than the money from insurance after I die. But what kind of shape would we leave our wives in if we died today? This man, he was so bad and so churlish and evil that he actually was bringing destruction upon his house, to destroy his house. David got so mad whenever he heard about how Nabal had chewed out his men. He said, put your swords on, boys. We're going to destroy the house of Nabal. And he wasn't going to touch the women when he went. He said, we're going to destroy the men. We're going to destroy the boys. This man, if he'll speak to me this way and he knows that I'm the Lord's anointed, just imagine what kind of rebellion he'll set up whenever I'm king. Going to go ahead and wipe out a problem. And I'm not saying that David was right in doing this, but he was angry and upset. You see how somebody like Nabal just breeds even more anger and more upsetness, you see? Nabal's about to get his whole family destroyed. Why would we leave our wives today, men? Would we leave them in a bind? Would we leave them with so much debt that they could not even function? Think about it. That's the way Nabal was. He was only thinking about himself. Look at 1 Samuel 1. Who wants to be like Nabal? And by the way, you can go and read the beautiful, amazing. Maybe we'll look at it another time when we talk about how to be a better wife. The amazing woman that Abigail was. Just an amazing, incredible example of godliness and virtue in a terrible situation. And then you come over to 1 Samuel 1, and you've got the man Elkanah, who was the husband of Hannah. I think it's interesting that in verse 2 it says he had two wives, and don't miss the language here, and the name of the one was Hannah. The one, you know, we're always saying, I'm looking for the one. Well, it's interesting. He says, the one that he really loved was Hannah, but he had a second wife named Peninnah. I don't know how all that went down. I don't know if he decided because Hannah couldn't have children that he'd get another wife that could have children so he'd have a posterity. I don't know. I just know he had two wives and he was in a bad situation. He had two wives, but the one that he loved was Hannah. And here is a great husband, an awesome husband, who had a sick and distraught and emotionally distressed wife. Now, again, we won't read the whole thing, but you're familiar with the story, I'm sure. It says here in verse 3, and this is how to be a better husband. That ties back into Ephesians 5, to love our wives, to be not bitter against them. Not to be bitter, but be better. We don't want to be bitter, we want to be better. This man, verse 3, it says he went yearly to worship at the yearly sacrifice. This was a man who led his house in worship. You want to know how to sanctify your marriage, husbands? You want to know how to sanctify your wives? Lead them to the house of worship. You say, well, I don't feel like it sometimes. Neither do I. Believe it or not, you're a preacher. Sometimes I get up cranky. Sometimes I get up with a sinus infection. Sometimes I think, yeah, I'd just rather lay in bed. I'd just rather stay here. Can you say, I can't believe preachers think that way. Well, I'm confessing, I think that way sometimes. I'd just rather, you know, do something that benefits me. Personally, just me. And then I think, you know, there's a higher calling here. There's a better thing here. And without exception, it's always better. It's always better. He leads his house in worship. The word worship means to pay homage to royalty, to bow or to crouch down. His family sees him worshiping God. And that's a way to love his wife. It says he also led his family in sacrifice. That means to kill off some things. Sacrifice means to kill. I want you to think about the activity that fills your houses. And let me just say this. If you hear your wife say, "Where's my phone?" more than she says, "I love you," you might want to do a double take. Y'all get that one in a minute. Those of you that don't have phones, praise God for you. But anyway, what kind of activities goes on in your house? It is up to the husband to lead that family, to lead that house, and possibly kill off some things that need to be killed off, some things that are not beneficial. That's the kind of man that Elkanah was. I'm not telling you that he was perfect. It also says that he provided a worthy portion. When the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all the sons and daughters portions, but unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. He gave a worthy portion. I've given y'all this example before, that every time this flies in my face and slaps me in the face every time I hear it. Every time my mother would ask my dad, I need $20 to go to town, he'd give her $40. I need $100 to go to town, he'd give her $200. Every time I need to go buy a dress, he'd buy her two. That makes me feel like little wee little Zacchaeus, you know, the wee little man. I praise my dad for being that way. He definitely had a blessing from God to be able to, and also to have the ability to do that. I understand there's situations where you might not have the ability to do that, but that's what he's talking about right here. He gives Hannah a double portion. He gives her a worthy portion. And Hannah has an eating disorder. She has emotional issues. She's distressed. It says that he loved her and he worked with her through these issues. Notice what his speech was. You remember I told you it says in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, that Jesus sanctifies his church, washes his church by the word. You are washed by the word of God when you come in here preaching. And so a husband should cleanse and sanctify his marriage by the way that he speaks to his wife. And if he's like a barking dog, like Nabal, "Who is this? And who is that? And who is that?" If that's the way he is, then that's something that needs to be repented of. And we've all been there. We've all been in bad moods. We've all said things we shouldn't say. I speak it to my own shame. We've all done that. But it doesn't mean that we have to keep doing that. And Elkanah says to Hannah in verse 8, Hannah, he calls her by name, "Hannah, why weepest thou? Why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons?" Isn't that glorious how he speaks to her? If this was Nabal, he'd say, "What's wrong with you? Get over this. Just get on and get out of here if you're not going to be any benefit. If you're not going to cook for me." Think about it. This is how Nabal would respond. But Elkanah, he says, in kindness, "I want to help you." You see, when I was looking at this, the thought came to me about how different these situations would be if Nabal was Hannah's husband and Elkanah was Abigail's husband. Think about how different those situations would be. Maybe spend some time thinking about that this afternoon. You know, it's a tough job. It's a tall order, especially when you suffer from certain sins that tend to lead you this direction or that direction. You know, maybe you're a little more high strung than this husband is, more calm. God understands that. He understands that we all have our weaknesses. And that's why, across the board, he helps us to fill in those gaps where they are. You know, the ebb and flow of the ups and downs of married life. And sometimes, as I said earlier, husbands, you just get till you make it. If you're a Nabal, did you know that Nabal ultimately, he went home and he partied all night after cussing out, chewing out those workers of David's, those servants of David. He went home and he had a drunken party. It didn't cross his mind, "Hey, nothing wrong with me expressing and chewing people out. Nothing wrong with that." So he goes home and he has a drunken party. Abigail goes and saves the family, which is a story for another day. And then the next day, Abigail tells him about it and he has a heart attack. And 10 days later, he dies. So if you have tendencies of Nabal, which we all do from time to time, you need to go have a heart attack. I'm not talking about dying. You need to have a coming to Jesus moment with your heart before the Lord, and then go give your wife a heart attack by acting differently than you've acted before, by faking it till you've made it. See? And if you're acting like Elkanah and you're calm and you're in it for the long run and you're in it for her benefit, then just keep on keeping on. Be better and not bitter. Lead your house in worship. Lead your house in sacrifice. Give a worthy portion. Listen, to give a worthy portion and to do things like that means you know your wife. I'll just tell you, one of the things that my wife loves is flowers. Now, there's nothing stranger to me than going to a flower shop. I do not belong there. I walk in, you smell the smells, and it does not appeal to me. You know, it's incense and candles and all this stuff, and I just feel like something's wrong, you know, being in a flower shop. But I know that my wife likes flowers. And so I'm willing to go in there with holding my nose. I'm willing to go in there and pick out something for her, and I wish I should do it every week. Going against my grain, against my nature, and just bringing her some flowers home because I know she loves that. It may be something else that your wife loves. That one little vase of flowers coming in and saying, "Here, I picked this up for you." It means so much to her, to my wife, but it goes totally against the grain of what I feel like I should be doing. It would be like Sister Tracy going and cleaning a deer. That would be totally against the grain for her, like me going to a flower shop. You see, that's an example of things that we just have to do, because the reward and the benefit of that is through the roof. It is amazing just by denying yourself and going on and doing something. Fill in the blank. What is it? What does she love? What does she love? We should know that, husband. If you sit there and you say, "Well, I don't know what my wife loves," then go home and get a list out and ask her what she loves. And then go and do those things. She's worthy of a double portion if for the only reason that she had mercy on you and married you. That's the way I feel. I hope these words have been beneficial. I hope that it helps us to see how to be better husbands. I hope it helps those of you who may have a husband one day to see the qualities that God expects for a husband to have and pursue those things.